If you're in a hurry, you need to leave anytime, you know, whatever.
I'm going to be here till 1. There's no way.
You figured that out too, huh? The fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. In other words, law performance living will not produce these things. So here we have the positive aspect of the Christian life. That is the character of Christ being produced. Not the character of the Holy Spirit, character of Christ being produced. And if you think back to where we've come, you'll know why. It's the character of Christ, not the Holy Spirit. It's what does the Holy Spirit always do? Everything that He does is to glorify Jesus Christ. And this really gets down to that character of Christ being produced in our lives as we live it day by day, completing, you know, the routines of life, whatever they are in our particular niche. And all of this to the glory of God. Or as Paul says three times in Ephesians chapter 1 alone, to the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. Now, Christians are always talking about fruit. Yet few really bother to define it very carefully. This is unfortunate. They don't know what fruit is, but they're good inspectors. But here, you know, it's the very product of our life in Christ. What our life as a believer is all about. The servant of Christ, who will settle for nothing less than a life of highest fulfillment, sees in what's here the momentous possibilities that are here. It's awesome, the provision that is made. And this is true no matter what sphere of service you might be in, as far as your particular niche. You may, you know, like me, be a pastor. Someone can be an evangelist, whatever, who, you know, these are very important spiritual gifts. Communicate the truths of the Word of God. They have tremendous impact. You might be a businessman faced with decisions of ethics, dealing with ethics out there in this dog-eat-dog kind of world that we see out there in the business community. Or even a housewife. I should say even. That's a very important, but you know, housewife and mother slaving over all the things that they have to take care of. Tremendous things. Even slaving over that sink of dirty dishes. We're back in, they don't do it anymore, but back when our kids were little, we had that bucket of dirty diapers back there that had to be taken care of once in a while, you know. Not a fun thing. Or a student confronted by the compromise and confusion of unsound philosophies about life. Regardless of our niche, fruit has moment by moment relevance in our life. We have learned in the past that true spirituality, and we really are talking about, see, spirituality has a number of different usages in different ways, but we speak of true spirituality, it's really talking about getting down to the issue of a right relationship with the Holy Spirit so that we might have fellowship with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And of course it has, as John says, well, look back there. 1 John chapter 1. Beginning, I think, down what, verse 4. And he's been making the point that, you know, that he was there. He had observed the ministry of the Lord. That life was manifested. We've seen, we bore witness of these things. We've proclaimed these things to you. And he gets down to verse 4, he says, "And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him." Well, I skipped right over to, we need to go to verse 3. "And what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us." See, it's fellowship with the Father, but all and the Son, but also with us. "And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." But they're all interrelated. That's what I want you to see here. And then in verse 6, he goes on. He says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness," or walk in this deeds of the flesh that we've just been through, what are we saying? "We do not practice the truth." Practice the truth. We're not living out the truth. But the question that we've come to here in our context is, how is this spiritual relationship, this fellowship, all this whole aspect, how is it manifested? Now remember, the relationship is an absolute. But then how is it manifested in our life? This is the key here. But there's several things I put down there that are related. They're all interrelated. The spirituality will be seen in one's knowledge of the Word. That's an important factor. Spirituality will be seen in one's attitudes, which is what we've got a list here of attitudes, that when applied and lived out, form the character, the virtues, if you will, of one's life. So that's the third thing I say. Spirituality will be seen in the character, in one's character. They're all interrelated. All interrelated. Now, these characteristics, these attitudes, are produced in the life, but it's not an automatic thing. So I'm a believer, I've got all these characteristics now. Bingo. Is that how it works? No. Several factors that are involved in producing this fruit in our life. First one, he's already covered back in verse 16. Walking by the Spirit. And walking by the Spirit is also talking about what? Walking by faith. That brings in the focus on the Word. Because walking by faith has got to have an object. The Word of Truth. And of course, walking by the Spirit, walking by faith, also has other implications. It says, look, we're cleansed and in fellowship, or it's not possible. In other words, when any of these deeds of the flesh crop up, we deal with them. We go back, utilize the grace provision for that cleansing in 1 John 1:9. If we don't, then of course, if we're not walking by the Spirit, not walking by the by faith, not dealing with those issues, of course, that sin nature is going to rule and dominate our life. And, of course, the consequences of that are those deeds of the flesh being practiced. Secondly, if faith is a factor, and it is, the extent or degree to which these characteristics are realized in anyone's life is also related to the knowledge of the Word of Truth. Knowledge of truth. The Holy Spirit, to be able to be involved in seeing that these things are a reality in our life, must have something to work with. Yeah. But the fruit, he says. He's drawing a contrast here with what he just said here with the deeds of the flesh. The focus now is shifting from that sin nature to the new man in Christ, developed based on the word of truth that we've taken in, what we believed, that becomes a part of our thinking or our frame of reference, however you want to refer to it. Now, this word for fruit. So he doesn't call these deeds, he calls it fruit. Well, karpos is the word for fruit. And it is a word that was used literally to talk about if you were picking oranges off a tree or pomegranates over there, or olives or whatever is, you know, common product there, grapes, you know, fruit. Something that a harvest from either trees or plants. It was used that way. But it's also used figuratively or metaphorically, whichever you like, to refer to or indicate the product, the outcome of something, what is being produced. And that's what's in here. He's not talking about oranges and apples and whatever here, fruit. Something that, as Clarice reminded me, I need to eat more of, but would be very helpful. But that's not what's in view here. It's what's being produced character-wise in our life is the focus here, okay? Now, fruit here is singular. You say, what's the big deal? Well, singular is important because it indicates that these nine characteristics that he lays out here, and again, this is not a complete list, but the fruit here, the ministry of the Spirit, when he's operational in the life, is representative, but it would include some others. But the singular says there's a unity of these things. A unity. See, that's important. A unity because of the singular use of fruit, karpos, not karpoi, okay? Which have been plural. You say, well, what's the big deal? Well, what that's saying is that when you come to this, the fruit, you don't just, this person over here is producing this particular fruit, and this one over here is this fruit. I mean, you know, some of them have the love, some of them have the joy, some of them have the gentleness, the meekness, whatever, okay? And some other person over here has the patience, the self-control. No, it says there's a blending of these characteristics go to make up who you are in Christ and the character and the virtues that are being lived out in your life. It looks at the whole package, in other words, okay? The whole package. And that's really his thrust here. He says all of these things need to be a part of the character and virtues that you're, as you live out your Christian life. And to the extent or degree that you're able to do that, to have the capacity to do that, goes right back to the Word. Your understanding of it, so that God the Holy Spirit has something to work with. Okay? Now, so the knowledge of the Word is so important in all aspects. Can't get away from that. That's why we spend the time to go through the study, to make sure and work through the passages systematically so that we can see the flow. You know, and if we just pulled in and started plunking down and did little sections, we could be benefited to a little bit, but to see how this stuff all fits together, how Paul has started way in the back here and with some earlier with a thrust, and now he's getting to a climax here. Okay? Now, next phrase here. This is, but the fruit of the Spirit. Now, this of the Spirit is a genitive of source or resource, is how they technically refer to this one here. Source, resource. But it's not saying, I'm not a part of the equation. You stop and think about that a little bit. If the character of Christ, all these things, the Christian life, is totally, you're not in the loop, the Holy Spirit's doing everything, then why do you ever have a command or a series like we just went through with the deeds of the flesh? Because if the Holy Spirit's doing it all, then obviously you aren't going to sin. It's the only logical conclusion you can have. He's omnipotent. Right? Something screwy there. Something missing in the logic for anyone that thinks that. See. And you go back to, I think, that chart, which I should have already had out. Right there. See, he's looking to influence your thinking. And when that influence is gone, then by golly, you've got all kinds of directions you can go. But the thing is, you've got to have something there for him to work with. And you're important in that loop, making sure that's all a reality. Now, these characteristics, as well as the whole of our spiritual life, Paul has related from the very beginning to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, did he not? Go back to chapter 3. First five verses, but he raises some questions here. Questions to challenge their thinking. Where are you guys coming from, you Judaizers? And the rest of you, that you need to think about things before you respond to what they're trying to bring into the congregations here. It says, you foolish Galatians, you unthinking Galatians, who has bewitched you before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? The hearing with faith. Did you respond and believe a message that was communicated to you? And of course the answer is, yes, I did. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected, brought to the goal of your life as a believer by the flesh? By its sin nature? With all its ramifications in your life? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you do it by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith? Faith. And again, faith goes right back to volition and the choices that you make to hear the word of truth and to believe it and apply it. But don't rule out the Holy Spirit's a central part of this. And again, I would remind you, the focus of these characteristics, the fruit, is not on the Holy Spirit, but on Christ. Remember that everything that he does is to glorify Christ. And we saw that back in John 16:14. This is the reason these are referred to as the character of Christ being manifested in our life, not the character of the Holy Spirit. He's empowering. Makes it all possible. But it's the character of Christ that's in view here. What the phrase fruit of the Spirit is saying very strongly is that this fruit is not produced apart from the ministry of God the Holy Spirit being operational in your life, which takes us back to walking by the Spirit, walking by faith. Again, choices are clearly involved in that context. Anytime you have an imperative, you've got a choice to make. Now, maybe we might just examine this from another direction. Help us maybe get this gelled in our thinking, maybe. Now, I mentioned, I think, this morning, Ephesians 2:10 speaks of being, as believers, we are created in Christ Jesus for good works. And the sequence here is crucial because he deals with the salvation issues in 8 and 9, that it is by grace, through the means of faith, not from yourselves. It's a gift, the salvation package, not the faith. That's not the gift there. Even though some of the Reformed will try to teach you that. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For, now, as believers, we are His workmanship, His masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Colossians 1:10. Just couldn't skip this passage again. But it deals with those issues. 9 hits us with the importance of wisdom, understanding, gaining knowledge of the word of truth. So that, verse 10, we may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. See, the characteristics of our life being lived out is the work, the good work in view there. And any time, good again. Who's the standard? Say, God is. His word. And increasing. Increasing. See, I know I've got to this level. I understand a bunch of stuff. And I hope each one of you can sit and say, boy, I've learned a lot in this last year. We're almost to the year, almost getting there. But we haven't arrived. Okay? And I'll tell you what, I don't want to discourage you, but you're going to spend eternity increasing in the knowledge of God. Okay? Now, we've got a lot to do to get here, but you know, there's a lot more that's not here. This is all that's important that we need to know for here, for life. But we've got an eternity to learn to rest. So that we might walk, producing fruit. Ooh, fruit. Back to that again. See, if our works are to satisfy God, and they should, then they must originate in the inner life, the new life in Christ, the spiritual life. That is, let me say it another way, from our state as new creations in Christ. I mean, God, the Holy Spirit, indwells each of us. From the point of salvation, a point that we believe in Christ. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who fills us with Christ, with the understanding of the Word of truth, as He illuminates the Word that we're taking in. And when we think fruit, you know, we need to be thinking production. But we often, when we think about fruit, don't we often go back and think in our mind, we say, oh, John 15. The vine and the branches. And that context does illustrate the aspects of fruit. Now, a couple of things. You read here. Is it the branch or the vine that produces the fruit? It is the branch that produces the fruit. The branch in the context is what? Believers. Verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, lifts up. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. See, it is the branch that is trimmed. See, when you've got a vineyard, and it goes right back, and you want more production out of a particular vine, you trim up the branches in a certain way. Produces more capacity to produce fruit. See, with any kind of fruit-producing tree. And that's a real study. You really need to know your particular tree or whatever that you're working with to know how to do that in the right way to produce more fruit. The same way. Who is the one that disciplines? Just God does. Because he loves us, see. Hebrews 12, 5 through 11. But it's the branch that is trimmed to produce, increase the fruit production. But no, there is no bona fide production. None, apart from the connection with the vine. And that's indicated all through the context. And John, we saw it in 1 John when we studied John. The abiding aspect speaks of the fellowship. Verse 5, I think, makes the point. He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. See, being in fellowship is the focus there. For apart from me, that connection, and of course that connection is seen, that fellowship with him is seen in our context with the ministry of the Holy Spirit aspect. So and think about it. See, apart from that connection, we can do nothing. Well, we're spinning our wheels. We're back there producing in the deeds of the flesh if we're separated from our relationship with him in our life. Now, because in here he's talking about a vineyard, and that viticulture is a very involved deal. And but you know, the grapes, the fruit on the branch, they all have, there's a lot of different types of grapes. And I like grapes. I eat a lot of them. Some every day, just about. If we can get them, if they're reasonable. Sometimes they're not too reasonable. You know, they get to be $3 a pound. You know, you just start cutting back. But once in a while, they're 99 cents a pound. But anyway. The fruit take on the flavor, the essence of the vine. That essence communicated to them through the vine. The flavor of our life as believers in fellowship is manifested by the fruit of the Spirit. This passage describes this fruit. And in describing this fruit of the Spirit, it's helping us to understand really what God expects of us. He's made the provision for us so that this is a reality in our life. Not just some pie in the sky for some elite few that arrive. You know, this is for everybody. As I refer to it, Joe Pugh, everybody. That's a believer. It's available. And he says, the fruit from the source of the Spirit is, and that little is, you know, we had a few years ago this big argument, what does is mean? Well, here, it's this little word right here, aimi. And this is an important little word. And it doesn't vary depending on who uses it either. It's the absolute status quo verb. Very important verb. It means it states a principle. Present tense. It keeps on being something. And so it's stating a principle here. The fruit of the Spirit keeps on being. And then he lays out these nine characteristics. They're not complete, but they're the characteristics that are in view here that are pertinent to the situation in Galatia. That's what we need to recognize and remember, okay? But this is a principle that is always true. These characteristics, when applied and lived out, will manifest the character of Christ when God the Holy Spirit is empowering your life. You can count on it. It's a reality. Aimi. Very important word. Okay, now we've got a list of characteristics and we need to work on those. And we'll get through a few of them. Maybe the first three. Anyway. Now, love is the first one. Whatever love is, it is always, you need to, no matter where the context is, even if he's not mentioned, you need to always relate it to the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. For its manifestation in the life of the believer. Love. See, this is one of the things that we have agape, okay? That's the word for love. And often you hear this, oh, that's divine love. When I hear that, I cringe. Because that shows me that dude, whoever is saying that, hasn't studied the text at all. Because it can be, and in some contexts it is. But you have to examine what is the subject. Okay? Love produced in the life. But it is, as I just said earlier though, it is always tied or linked to the Holy Spirit's function though, an empowerment in our life. But to say it's always divine love, agape is divine love and eros love is something else and stoige love is something else and there's others. I mean, but phileo, love of brothers, all different. Well, this was divine love. Well, you have to look at the context, see. Now, let's look at some things here. What do we have here? Ooh, 10 things. Whew. First thing, I go back to my working definition of love, and it needs to be applied here. This is one of those things that was fascinating. My hand-scribbled notes I had from way back in 86 and 7 when I taught Galatians the first time up there, and when I started down through the summary, I wrote in the margin this definition, and it was only half there. But I was getting there. It took a few more studies before I finally got it fleshed out to this, like it is here. And I wished I'd had it like this back then, but I was close. That's close. I think I started off with, it is choosing to do what is right and best in the light of eternity. I was close, but anyway. But it's an attitude. First and foremost, we need to understand it's an attitude that motivates us to do what is right and best for someone else in the light of the word of truth. no matter what the cost. No matter what the cost. And that's why it goes back to, and we see it in Ephesians 5, when he talks about love with husband and wife and relates it back to Christ and the church. It's a self-sacrificing love. Okay? Not focused on ourself, but the object. Also is in view, but it's not determined by the object, say. It goes back to the character of the individual. In the lexicon, looking up, you go through the Greek lexicon, which is the Greek dictionary, or one of them. There's a whole lot of them out there, different ones. But it said this of agape. It says, especially as an attitude of appreciation resulting from a conscious evaluation and choice used of divine and human love. They're close. They're close. Second point. How do we know what love is? How do we know what love is? Have we got some clues? You bet. 1 John 3:16. And John doesn't beat around. He says, we know what love is. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. He demonstrated that love. And he did that, as Paul says in Romans 5, while we were yet sinners. He died for us. And then he goes out and makes a tough application. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He's not saying you need to go out there and do that, but if it's at times, that might be needed. Over in chapter 4, the 1 John, beginning in verse 7. It says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And I go back to that little chart, remember? God loved us first. We love in response to Him, His love for us. And that love response includes being obedient to the Word. That we know the truths, the precepts of that He's being laid out in Scripture. That's not a work type thing, you know, from the flesh to do that. I mean, that's so goofy. But anyway. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. And of course, he's talking about the love like in our context here as a fruit of the Spirit. By this, the love of God was manifested in us that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In other words, if He loved us, part of that application of that love and our love response is that through love, serve one another, from Galatians 5:13. Christ set the example in this area, and we are exhorted in a number of passages to follow that example. And while we're still here in 1 John, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 6, he makes that point. He says, the one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked, reflecting the same characteristics. Doesn't mean to go out and buy a robe, you know, this kind of thing, but same characteristics, same virtues. And see, and that's the real issue. Before we can do that, before we can walk in a manner that He did, we have to have the same thinking, the same viewpoint as Him, which Paul exhorts for us to have over and over again. We looked at the other night a passage of Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, where he gives the imperative, keep on having this mental attitude in you, which was in Christ. Yeah. Keep on having this attitude, this thinking. And we need that. And that takes us back again, you know, back to this. That's why the more I study, the more convinced I am, the focus has got to be there for us as believers. If we're going to realize in our life what we need to, so that we can be occupied with Christ and properly focused on Christ, not just running around and mouthing off a lot of platitudes and speaking the name of Christ 59 times in a message to make us sound spiritual. Let's deal with the issues. What's the Word of God have to say? 3. The test of love is not in one's verbal profession, but in one's actions. You know, people can bump the gums all kinds of ways. It means nothing if there's no fruit behind it, see? This is really, you know, production behind it. And that's what he says in 1 John 3:18. Following up in that context we just read, how we know love. And he gets down there and says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. Application. Living out the precepts that we're learning. Not just going, okay, sounds good, you know. Now, that's not to say you shouldn't express things, truth and your loving attitudes and stuff towards others. I mean, if you don't tell your wife you love her once in a while, you're in trouble. But there needs to be some action behind it that shows that you really mean it, and it's not just, you know, you're bumping your gums. See, it's got to be expressed in the realm of deed, as he says there. Love prompted beneficial action. And it has to flow from truth, the Word of God. It is the truth of God which motivates love in us as believers. And it must also govern and direct the outward expression of love. Point 4. Since it is first in the list, this is important because it points to love's importance from God's viewpoint, from God's standpoint. That's one of the things out of pattern of Greek thought and process of the time was that when I'm making lists, the most important ones start at the beginning, at the top of the list. And I think we can see that. I think that thread, if you go back to John chapter 13, at the beginning of the upper room discourse, towards the end of that 13th chapter, now he's just told them that he's going to leave them. He's been there with them almost day and night for 3.5, a little over 3 years at this point. They've got into the rut of their existence with him at this point, and it's not really thinking about all the goodies, the things that he's been communicating. Doesn't gel until after the day of Pentecost for most of them, especially Peter. But look what he says here in verses 34 and 35, and looking at it from the standpoint of the importance of love and its impact when that's true characteristic or virtue is lived out. Manifested. It says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. That's not new. But the motivation for it's what's new. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, by this, all men will know that you are my disciples, my followers. If you have love for one another. If you exhibit this love towards one another, they're going to know. It's going to stand out. Because all those 15 characteristics of the deeds of the flesh aren't going to be the dominant characteristics in the life, in your relationship within that church and that congregation or whatever. But these characteristics, the fruit of the Spirit, there's what is going to be dominant. And it's going to stick out like a sore thumb out there. Point five. And just amplifying on this. God's love was manifested in Jesus Christ, who is now absent. He's not with us face to face right now. He's with us in the sense of in our relationship to the extent and degree that we understand and, you know, with the word. But is to be manifested in the world through us, his people, living and functioning in life, reflecting all of these characteristics, but especially this love. Actually, looking at it as the tie back to the ministry of the Spirit, you know, it is crucial when we think of love. Because the Holy Spirit is what makes the whole thing work. Now, six. God's love achieves its goal and reaches its full measure in us when that love is reproduced in us and reflected through us as we love one another. That's what he says there in that John 13, 34 and 35. But also, it's back there in 1 John 4, verse 12. No one has beheld God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected, brought to its goal and objective in us, and it's going to have impact in our periphery as that love is manifested. You can count on it. Seven. The reality of our salvation and subsequent relationship with Christ, with God. His abiding in us and we in him is confirmed to us by the causal statement, because he has given to us of his Spirit. Verse 13 of 1 John 4. The very next verse. See, if you didn't turn your Bible back, and you're still there. He says, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Not some experience, you know, the tingling up down the spine, hair standing up on the back of your head or whatever. You know, laughing like a hyena. You know, whatever there's a current fad for the so-called manifestation of the Spirit. Oh, there's some goofy stuff out there. It's unreal. Unreal. Not biblically based at all. Okay. Now, point eight. These things should be self-evident, but we'll put them in here anyway. This love is to be manifested in several directions or towards several different objects. First, you put on the list there, towards God. Well, that goes without saying. And that's fulfilling that greatest commandment. Remember the lawyer, the Pharisee, came and asked him, you know, what's the greatest commandment, you know? Well, he goes back to that being occupied with God, with Christ, with the whole of your being, okay? So that love towards God reflects fulfilling the greatest commandment. B, the second one, towards one's spouse, if you've got one. Okay? And of course, that will deliver you from all those sexual sins that we saw listed up there in the fruit of the deeds of the flesh. Third category is parents for children. And you know, sometimes we think, well, you know, that's natural. Parents should, you know, they're going to love their kids. I tell you what, we see examples over and over again today. That's not the case, unfortunately. So you kind of wonder what's going on in our culture today where our parents really don't love their progeny, their kids. Now, granted, we got to be ready for that time when they're not going to love us when they get in that teen stuff, you know. But you got to be tough, you know, and keep plugging. But you still, and that's really, you know, doing, you know, calling those tough shots then is, that's what love is all about, I'll tell you. That really demonstrates that love. And hopefully at some point they'll recognize that downstream. They probably won't at the time. Very few do. And this love needs to be directed towards friends, associates. And of course, that would when it is, that's going to deliver you from all that list of eight relational sins that we talked about there. And then you have, and following that, towards fellow believers, another category. And then in Matthew 5:44, our Lord says, you know, you need to even be able to love your enemies. Now that takes some capacity that only the Word of God can give you to do that. Now that's often interpreted as, well, okay, I'm going to love that person that killed my kid or whatever, did something really horrendous. And that's interpreted today as meaning, well, we don't want justice for that anymore. That's wrong. That's not what's in view there. You can forgive them for what they did before the Lord, but that doesn't mean that, and you should not stop desiring to see that justice be done if whatever crime or whatever is committed is dealt with to the fullest extent of the law. Don't go there. You see that so often today, you know. And there's this pacifist idea. And in fact, speaking of pacifist ideas, the latest goofball thing, and I mentioned it to my son last night, and he hadn't heard it. And I said, because he don't watch the news, he's always at work. So, but sometimes I think it'd be better off if I didn't, but I'm kind of addicted to the news and what's going on, but always have been. Ever since I read the traffic messages running around the world and stuff and what was happening behind the scenes that sometimes would curl your hair, but I haven't read them since 78, so I'm out of the loop these days. But latest deal ties religion. I put it religion, not Christianity. We've got a bunch of pastors, some theologians out there. The latest one I heard was a guy named Dr. Snyder. I've read his stuff. Cider? Anyway, PhD type. Showed his ignorance of the Word of God, but the big campaign. What would Jesus drive? You know what they're trying to do? Do away with SUVs. It's if you drive an SUV, you're evil. I mean, and he gives this big litany. Well, because of global warming, well, that's his first error in his premise. There is no such thing. Even if there was some warming, it's not caused by man. The only pollution out of the whole realm is about 4 to 5% from man, the source of man. The rest of it's, you know, they show these nice volcanoes putting all this garbage up there, and they can put out more stuff in a few days than man puts out in decades. But you know, common sense doesn't fit in this loop, because these guys, but when they now put it in the vein of religion, it just I about come unglued when I saw this. And it wasn't just once or twice; there were several of these over the last week. A big campaign, and they're hitting it. And what would Jesus drive? You know, yeah, but they pollute too. Actually, the data, Wall Street Journal, you know that. Now, the news section of the Wall Street Journal is fairly liberal. The editorial page is very conservative. Now, how that marriage works, I don't know. But that's the way it is. But there was an article in there a number of years ago. When they get around to Earth Day, you know, in spring, whatever they have their celebration of Mother Earth and all this stuff. They had an interesting article that detailed over the last 20, 30 years the improvements in so many categories of things. We're so much better off today. But see, listening to the litany of these environmental wackos, and they're not, that's not a conservationist. These guys are wackos. I heard a guy yesterday say, okay, we've got to get rid of the cows. Cows are anti-ecological benefit of Mother Earth. We've got to get rid of cows. And they're trying in the Southwest to get rid of cows. Get them off the land. Oh, that's a whole other deal. I'm not sure which is worse, them or the Al-Qaeda groups. They're all in a, you know. How do I get off of that? What would Jesus drive? It's amazing, you know. But you see what's happening out there when people are moving that far away from the precepts of the Word of Truth? This nation was really founded on that thrust. Not everybody was a believer. Don't go there. But even those that were unbelievers in that, and reading, you need to read that book, John Adams. Awesome. About the, and he really detailing the data. They got the letters and all these people back, and the debates that they had about basic issues among these guys. It was amazing. It just really, these guys were unique, special. They were thinking. And I'm just cringing thinking about, if we had to rely on guys like Daschle and some of these guys to come up with anything today besides running down Rush Limbaugh, you know? He got his foot in his mouth there. Okay, point nine. When love is applied in one's life, then certain virtues will be manifested. When Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians, he gives us a glimpse of it. It's not complete. But in 1 Corinthians 13, right in the middle of his, let's deal with the charismaniacs from 12 to 14. Beginning in verse 4 through 7. He says, love is patient. Oh, that's a tough one. Patient. Love is kind. Is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. You got me, I'm going to get you. You know, payback. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things. And that's not saying it's gullible either. Hopes all things. It believes all things. It's not that it's gullible, but it's the idea there is you give people the benefit of the doubt until they prove you. You know, yeah, that's really what's going on, okay? Make sure you get the facts. Hopes all things. You're not pessimistic. And endures all things. Again, goes back to the patience aspect. And there's some tough issues there in that list. Some tough things. But that, when he's talking about love, that's some of the things that are in view. And if that doesn't point out the need for the connection of the Holy Spirit, I don't know what does. You try to sit down and try to apply those things on your own and your own strengths, your own ability, and you're not going very far. Not very far. And I just throw in there point 10, just for one of the verses I ran across to when I was chasing down these things I love. The last days of the church age. will be characterized by people's love growing cold and lawlessness being increased. You see that in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, the very beginning of it. Verse 12. And he's just nailed them with the, you know, that be on guard, there's going to be a lot of false teachers. And the thing is, you know, we know tribulation, he's dealing here with the tribulation period. But we go from the rapture to the tribulation. Things just don't go from one characteristic to another the next day, or that day that the rapture happens. The characteristics that are dominant at the beginning of that of the tribulation are going to be seen in a part of those last days of the church age too. Setting the scene for that time frame. So he tells me, you know, these false prophets are going to be arise. We just 2 Peter 2:1 says that. And in other places, Paul warns about that. And they're going to be out there. They're going to mislead many. And because lawlessness increased, just rampant lawlessness, most people's love will grow cold. Indifferent, apathetic to truth. Okay. Oh boy. How we doing? What do we got in the next one here? We got enough to do seven more? I mean, for the joy. Am I pressing it here? Somebody wants to go watch the Vikings. Two also-rans play today. Hope your tape recorder's running. I mean, they're playing the Patriots. If they can't beat them, they're in trouble. Because they're so bad. Just, well, you know. So I was kidding my son last night. Forget it. You know. But he's no sense of humor with that stuff. So. Then he proceeded to tell me about their problems at their new stadium. So. If you're a man and you've got a problem, you need to go to the bathroom, it's a 30-minute wait. I'd be in trouble with my bladder. So, anyway. Kara, the word for joy. C-H-A-R-A. Joy. Speaks of a state, a condition. State or condition of inner happiness. Or as I usually refer to it in my notes, and in case I ever forget to not translate it into my handouts. Plus H, inner happiness. Plus H because it's tied back to our relationship. We're in fellowship. We're responding to the word of truth. We're applying these things. So we have, and it has, this is one of the fruits of that. Joy, inner happiness, the contentment that flows from the truth resident in you, the doctrine resident in your soul. It's often translated to, not as often as joy, but to rejoice. A rejoicing. Okay. Point one. This joy or rejoicing is a result of our appreciation of grace. In other words, appreciation of who He is and what He's done for us and what He's provided for us. We didn't deserve any of it. None of it. And it's not an emotion per se, but is an attitude that flows from gratitude. Okay? It really speaks of the delight of seeing our anticipations in Christ Jesus being fulfilled as He said they would be. In other words, He said whatever truth is. We see it in operation. It's a reality. Wow. And so it goes back to, it's a byproduct of our relationship with Christ in our life. It's a byproduct. Happiness always is a byproduct. It's not something that you can pursue. I'm going to go out and pursue happiness. A lot of people live their lives that way. And they assume that happiness is doing whatever, that's enjoyable to them for the moment. But you know, next week it might be something different. Happiness is something else. Inner happiness. Awesome. Okay. Now, second thing. This joy or appreciation of grace is directly tied to our hope. Where's your hope? Romans. In that application section, bound in chapter 15. You know, we ended up in this context a time or two, the last few sessions. Verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace. The next one is peace, so we'll be back here again. In believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Tying him back to the loop again. Notice how it is accomplished. That is, it says, fill us with joy and peace so that we might overflow, literally, with hope. How? Well, you got the empowering of the Holy Spirit mentioned. But right there, in the middle of the verse, in believing, should be translated by the act of believing. The phrase here, preposition and, by, it's telling us the means here, by the act of believing, pistuo. Actually, I think if I remember right, it uses the infinitive form there. See, it makes it very strong, the act of believing. Believing what? That the world is round? No, it's going back to truth, to the Word of God. Okay? But if there's one thing that the Word of Truth is really consistent, isn't it? Three. This joy is not dependent on the external circumstances of life faced. So that even in a time of pressure, in a time of testing, one can have this joy that he's talking about here. Couple of places. 1 Thessalonians 1:6, where he says here, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord. He's talking about these believers in that Thessalonians church, the Salonica nowadays. Imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation. They were under a lot of pressure, a lot of testing at the time. But they did it with joy of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Joy of the Holy Spirit. From the source of the Holy Spirit. Now, James. That practical dude, James. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Which he starts off with, consider it all joy. Consider what joy? When you encounter various trials, tests, pressures, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patient endurance, hupomone, endurance under the pressure of a test. And let endurance have its perfect, complete objective in your life. The result that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Even in the midst of that pressure, It's a part of, you know, depending on your orientation to it. See, there, you've got to get, do you react to it? If you do, you're going to end up back under one of those deeds of the flesh in a hurry. Out of fellowship. Going your own direction. But when your faith applied, and faith applied doesn't mean a thing apart from the ministry of the Spirit. Right motivation. You know, not the Holy Spirit not being grieved or quenched. Wow. You have this attitude of joy, even in the midst of the pressure test. And I'll tell you what, you can't do that without the divine input there from the truth of the Word of God. It doesn't work. Now, to recognize there is what you could, I call this, minus H. Minus H. Neutral happiness, if you will, which is separate from our relationship with Christ, which results from enjoyable circumstances in life that we're facing and dealing with, having material things, all these things, and enjoying those things. But this is, you know, gives you the capacity to enjoy all those things or not to have those things or whatever. This here is always going to be focused on the things, the people, the whatever, the external things, okay? So we have to recognize that there is, you know, people out there that are happy pagans. They're enjoying life. They could care less about what the Word of God says. We need to recognize that. But this minus H, with that, there is no capacity to sustain you in a crisis or a catastrophe. Nothing like you see here in James 2 through 4. As the inner happiness, the plus H, gives you. Because it has a link to the Word and to the Spirit. And that minus H I just have to think about it. Things floating downhill in it. Not only does it not have a capacity to sustain you in a crisis or a catastrophe, it's easily destroyed by the simple, routine, mundane things like boredom, self-pity. And these are usually built up and developed over on that, the frantic search for happiness.
There.
5 minutes, okay. We're almost there. Almost. Not that close, are we? Okay. True joy, point four. And inner happiness is from the source of God. His provision promised to those who abide in His love. Go back to John. Chapter 15. Verses 10 through 12. And since we have 5 minutes, then we'll have to close with this one. We won't make it. Oh, well. I imagine you're ready to stand up and stretch anyway. So, verse 10. If you keep my commandments, maybe you will, maybe you won't. But if you do, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you. As they orient to these things, so that his joy could be in them. And that your joy may be made full, complete. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. But the source of it is from that relationship with Him. Is it not? And He emphasizes that over and over again. We saw it in 1 John. Over and over again. The abiding. Okay. Well, we'll have to stop there. And we'll pick up with 5, 6, and 7 Wednesday night. And then have our dessert bonanza or whatever. Okay. Father, we're indeed blessed beyond measure by your grace. And as we think about these awesome things that we're learning, we just pray that they'll have the impact in our own life as we think about where we've come and where we're going and where you're taking us through the Word. And just pray that each of us will be responsive to that message of truth that's here, so that we can experience in our own life this love, this joy, and all the rest of these characteristics will be there to a full degree, because we have a full range of your understanding from the Word of truth of what's involved. And we just see that your provision is so much more awesome than the world's provision. And that's where we want to be, functioning in that sphere of grace that you have made available to us through Christ, through the Word, through the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we just give you the praise and the glory for this time of fellowship this morning. And remember those that of our fellowship who are not here this morning because of health issues and whatever. We just pray that you'll continue to provide and meet their need during this time of pressure and test for them too. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Sorry for messing up your whole day here.